You may open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 44. We will eventually read the whole chapter, and I'm quite confident it will be the most edifying part of my sermon. But we'll begin by reading simply the first four verses. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the Jews which dwell in the land of Egypt, which dwell at Migdol, and at Tahpenes, and at Nob, and in the country of Pathros, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Ye have seen all the evil that I have brought upon Jerusalem, and upon all the cities of Judah. Behold, this day they are a desolation, and no man dwelleth therein. Because of their wickedness, which they have committed to provoke me to anger, in that they have went to burn incense, and to serve other gods, whom they knew not, neither they, yea, nor their your fathers. Howbeit, I sent unto you all my servants the prophets, rising early and sending them, saying, Oh, do not this abominable thing that I hate. Let's stop there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just now beg for your assistance in preaching your word, that it might come to the hearts of your people to edify and instruct, to rebuke and reprove with all long-suffering, that we might be the better for having come here this morning, that our worship might be acceptable with you. For remember that nothing can be done without you. Amen. All right. In the Lord's Prayer begins, Our Father which art in heaven. And Jeremiah, in this very rebuking chapter, begins with a thought about God and His sovereignty. He says here, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Ye have seen all the evil that I have brought upon Jerusalem. All right, so God has done this great work of judgment in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is now wiped out. The city has been overthrown. We've talked about that before, and the king has been carried off. And a small remnant had been left behind to take care of the land of the poorest sort. You know, you'd sort of think that these kind of people would be grateful. They weren't carried off. They were left behind to care for the land. But we see that whether rich or poor, the same bondage of flesh is taking a hold of them. And when God told them to go out to the king of Babylon, they wouldn't obey. When God said go, they stayed. Now God says stay, and they wanted to go. And there were wise reasons why God said to go, and there were wise reasons why God said to stay. And both times they allowed the flesh. It would just naturally make sense that whatever God would say, the flesh would answer on a different note, and it does. And so Jeremiah is pleading with these people to hear God's voice and to consider, look what's happened already. Why would you continue in the same path that got you here? But they don't want to listen. They don't want to change. You know, and that's the point. Every person on the face of the earth has to face this question, will I change? We're not born right. We're born wrong. And unless you allow the grace of God to change you, you won't be saved. And if your faith hasn't changed you, it has not saved you. These people are going to walk on in the flesh, and we'll see how that all plays out. Well, first of all, evil that God has done. It wasn't Nebuchadnezzar's fault or anything like that. God owns the whole thing as being His own. They were just instruments in His hand. So consider this morning that a lot of the circumstances that you're in are God's hand, and not just because what somebody else did to you. Okay, Second of all, you see some of the wisdom of Jeremiah and the way that he addresses them. It's always much easier for us to be objective when we're talking about somebody else. That was why when Nathan came to David, he said, you know, there was this man, and David could see that was a horrible man. And then Nathan said, thou art the man. Well, that same logic is right here. He says, because of their wickedness, he's talking about the nation of Israel. Oh, yes, yes, because of their wickedness, they were overthrown. But then, in verse 4, he says, Howbeit I sent unto you my servants. So after he brings them to an objective consideration of what's happened, he points the finger at them as well. He says, because of you. And So after bringing that home, he says to them, and there's no rationale. He says, well, let me just read verse 3 for a second. Because of their wickedness, which they have committed in provoking me to anger, in that they went to burn incense, and to serve other gods whom they knew not, neither they, ye, nor your fathers. There was no rationale for why they had left the true God for the idols of the land. No rationale at all. And so they couldn't give a reason for it. No good reason. And, you know, when we started this church, we didn't allow the fact that what had been done in the past would be a precedent for now. We simply wanted to get back to the Bible, and we left a lot of things that had been done in the past. Yeah, this is the way that the church does it, but we don't do it that way because we believe that God says this. And we want a precedent, a real precedent, for the reason we do things, not just, well, because that's just how it's always been done. Having said that, we probably still do something just because that's the way it's been done. That's why we have a Wednesday night prayer meeting. It's not in the Bible, but we do. The way it's been done. I don't know. But anyways, in this case, though, they purely left God for false idols. And there was no excuse for that. All right. And then finally, you see in verse 4 the secret of great preaching. Rising early, he says, oh, do not this abominable thing that I hate. You know, you see what Jeremiah is doing here. He doesn't just say, thus saith the Lord. God says he hates this. Or God says don't do this. He speaks as if God's desires were his own desires as well. So he speaks with the passion that God has. And so he kind of he puts it in a person it's coming out of his own heart as well as out of God's. And when you can preach that way, that's when your sermons will have the best effect. And those are my best sermons. Ones when I really feel what I'm preaching, and so I get up and I can just sort of just preach my own heart. I'm not, you know, so dependent on notes and things or my study. It's just that's just the way that the good preaching works. But here you see it in Jeremiah. Oh, do not this abominable thing that I hate. All right. Well, God says he hates this, and he hates this because it's abominable, this worship of idols. And he says, because I hate it. And you consider for a moment what an abominable thing it is that a man that was made by God to worship God. And now what he's going to do is he's going to instead make an idol out of a stick or a stone, or maybe plastic, and then bow down to it because he made it. As if this were God and he were greater than God. It's such a corruption. It's such an abomination to God. And God hates it. He says, don't do that anymore. But they refuse to hear it. Okay. Now we'll read verses 5 to 14. But they hearken not, nor incline their ear to turn from their wickedness, to burn no incense unto other gods. Wherefore my fury and mine anger was poured forth and was kindled in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, and they are wasted and desolate as at this day. Therefore now thus saith the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, wherefore commit ye this great evil against your souls, to cut off from you man and woman, child and sucking out of Judah, to leave you none to remain, in that ye provoke me unto wrath with the works of your hands, burning incense unto other gods in the land of Egypt, whither ye be gone to dwell, that ye might cut yourselves off, and that ye might be a curse and a reproach among all nations of the earth. Have ye forgotten the wickedness of your fathers, and the wickedness of the kings of Judah, and the wickedness of their wives, and your own wickedness, and the wickedness of your wives, which they have committed in the land of Judah, and in the streets of Jerusalem? They are not humbled even unto this day, neither have they feared, nor walked in my law, nor in my statutes that I have set before you and before your fathers. Therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will set my face against you for evil, and to cut off all Judah. And I will take the remnant of Judah that have set their faces to go into the land of Egypt to sojourn there, and they shall be consumed and fall in the land of Egypt. They shall even be consumed by the sword and by the famine. They shall die from the least even unto the greatest, by the sword and by the famine, and they shall be an execration, and an astonishment, and a curse, and a reproach. For I will punish them that dwell in the land of Egypt, as I have punished Jerusalem, by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence. so that none of the remnant of Judah, which are gone into the land of Egypt to sojourn there, shall escape or remain, that they should return into the land of Judah, to which they have a desire to return to dwell there, for none shall return but such as shall escape." All right. God threatens judgment. Let me just sum it up in three words. Six words. Choose the sin, choose to suffer. Choose the sin, choose to suffer. Another way of saying it is, when God says don't, he means don't hurt yourself. And that is exactly what they are doing. You'll remember that they wanted to go to Egypt, and I suppose maybe there's a couple reasons for that. One reason that was given why they wanted to go to Egypt after God had told them to stay in Judah and in Jerusalem was that they said they hated the sound of war. And what I'm assuming by what that means is that after the nation had been conquered by Babylon, that property, that real estate, was now a thoroughfare for other military conquest. And so war would be going through the land, and this was just this grated on them. They wanted to go to Disneyland, and to them that was Egypt. Egypt to them was Disneyland, where there would be no war, no conflict, nothing to irk their nerves. And so so they wanted to go. And you know, it just makes that point that if the sound of war is what we need, then that's a provision of God, and we receive it, and we just endure it, we bear it, and we let it do the good that God appointed. But again, they're allowing that flesh to speak their choices. And another thing, too, is that Egypt would be a snare to them. In other words, if they go down there, they would fall captive to the idolatry of that nation. There was no protection there. You know that God has always warned the nation of Israel by the neighboring nations not to be seduced by their gods, their idols. And that's what would happen if they went down there. So God tells them not to go. And it just makes the point that when we put ourselves into the place of temptation, then we move God to abandon us to ourselves. And that's a very, very bad place to be. And, worry about what it says when God is no longer chastening you. You know, I beg for the chastisement of God. I hate the thought that God would say, just let him go. Let him go. And that's what he's doing here. Bad place to be. In fact, they became a proverb that said, wretched as a Jew. And this is the way that you get there. All right. By the way, I don't care what logic they may have thought. The fact that Egypt was closer to Jerusalem than Babylon is beside the point. You're as close to safety as you are in the will of God, regardless of how far or near that is. If God calls you to be a missionary, you're safer there than here in the streets of America. All right. See, there's anything else I wanted. You know that talking about their fathers, this goes back all the way to Solomon. Solomon had married the wives. And, of course, their wives were a snare to them. We're going to see that their wives were a snare to them. But Solomon's wives were a snare to them. In fact, I think his first wife was an Egyptian. And I don't think he was supposed to do that. And so here again, Egypt is just a very, very old snare to them. And so they were not to go, but they do anyways. Okay. Let's go read verses 15 to 19. "Then all the men which knew that their wives had burned incense unto their gods, and all the women that stood by, a great multitude, even all the people that dwelt in the land of Egypt, in Pathros, answered Jeremiah, saying, as for the word that thou hast spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not hearken unto thee. But we will certainly do whatsoever thing goeth forth out of our own mouth, to burn incense unto the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her, as we have done, we and our fathers, our kings, and our princes in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem. For then had we plenty of victuals, and were well, and saw no evil. But since we left off to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her, we have wanted all things, and have been consumed by the sword and by the famine. And when we burnt incense to the Queen of Heaven and pour out drink offerings unto her, did we make her cakes to worship her and pour out drink offerings unto her without our men?" Okay. You probably have one of the most obstinate and most in-your-face refusals we've ever seen in the Bible. They just flat out in your face, we will not do the word of the Lord. They consign that it was the word of the Lord. They don't question Jeremiah's calling or whether he spoke the word of God properly or right. They own all that, but just said, we're not doing it. And you can't change us. And so you just see how determined they were not to change. And so that's the first thing. The second thing you'll notice is that condoning is consenting. You know, we looked, for example, at the examples of people like Zedekiah and Pontius Pilate, you know, who tried to separate their responsibility from the choice they were allowing in the people. And Zedekiah saying, I am not a king that can do anything to stop you, when in fact he was. And we see that same principle here in the people as well. It was the wives that first gave over themselves to this idolatry. You see this in verse 15. Then all the men which knew that their wives had burnt incense unto the gods. Now, what we find out then is that these men had no real religion themselves and didn't really care that their wives had gone to this idolatry, but they condoned it. And condoning it eventually meant they consented to it. In fact, they participated in it, and they were a part of it. But it began with the wives. And you know what? This reminds me that in church splits, which is another real evil in today's church, it almost always begins with women gossiping. That's how church splits start. Women gossip, and then from there, other problems unfold and the church splits. That's what happened here in this church many years ago. Two women started to gossip. And one of the husbands, at least for sure, knew that his wife was doing that. And he had a choice to make. Does he rebuke her and withstand her? Reprove her? Or does he condone it and participate in it and go along with it? He chose the latter. And he put a blot on his life that he will never erase this side of eternity. Things didn't go very well for him or her. But again, just the way that the Bible stated. Then the men which knew that their wives had burnt incense. So it started with the wives, and they knew it, and they chose to go along with it. So that's a choice that many men make. And there's don't kid yourself. If your children or your family, your wife is making wrong choices, if you don't stop or reprove it, you are condoning it. And to condone it, you are consenting to it, and you will be a part of it. It's just the way it is. Zedekiah and Pilate couldn't shake that responsibility, and neither will you, and neither did they. All right. Now, when I was reading this, they keep talking about the Queen of Heaven, they're worshiping the Queen of Heaven. I guess that's the moon god. I'm assuming that's what I read. But you know, when I read this, I couldn't help but to think, you know what? These are the Old Testament version of the Roman Catholics. You know, sometimes I've actually seen churches that were called Mary Queen of Heaven or Mary Queen of the Universe. It's hard to believe that they would be that glaring in admitting who they are. We claim we're Christians, but we actually worship the Queen of Heaven just like the Jews of old. It's an idolatry that we can't give up. And they still haven't given it up. It's hard to believe that, but they're actually Roman Catholics today. They're churches right in the front. Mary, Queen of the Universe. Mary, Queen of Heaven. Church. Okay. Well, we know where you guys stand. So I was reading, she's mentioned four times in this chapter, and then she's also mentioned once in Jeremiah 7. And what I thought was interesting was that in Jeremiah 7 it says, and this they did to provoke, you mean the Lord. So it wasn't just that they were deceived, they thought this was the worship of true God and it wasn't. It's that they actually did it on purpose to provoke God. And you know, today, the Roman Catholic Church, they have Mass. And the purpose of the Mass is to recreate the crucifixion of Christ. I think, why do you think they actually do that? Because they're misled, or they've read the Bible wrong, they're not getting it right. I think the real reason is because to provoke him. I think it's the same people. These are the same people. Same people, second verse. They're really just celebrating their antagonism against God and against Christ. And they're reliving his crucifixion as if they would be glad to see it happen again. And they do it to provoke him. That's what it says in Jeremiah 7. Now, in fact, those are the two that came to my mind right away. But as I was doing some reading, I found seven more reasons that they share with the Catholics to date. I'll give you the seven right now. Let's see here. I have it right here. You'll notice, first of all, it says they plead antiquity. And, of course, that's one of the great arguments for Roman Catholicism. We go all the way back to Peter and Rome and the Pope. And here again, they make the same plea. Although, hang on one moment. Yes, that's right. Yeah. We are resolved to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven, for our fathers did so. So first of all, they plead antiquity. The second reason is they plead authority. Those that had power of practice it themselves and prescribed to others. So it wasn't just the people acting against authorities. The authorities did it as well. And of course, meaning that there's no excuse in that. I thought this was real, real interesting. Not too long ago, several years ago, some of the Jews of today were being forced to be removed from their land. It was a political ploy, I think, being carried out by maybe Ariel Sharon or maybe his predecessor. And some of the Jews didn't want to leave their land. In fact, they believed by God's word that it was wrong to do so. And I think they were even right, even in this dispensation. But anyways, some of the fellow Jews, of course, had to carry them off to carry out the orders of the president. And the president, and so, but they felt a little bit uncomfortable with that. I mean, you hate to be a Jewish soldier forcing people off their land and carrying them off and away. And of course, the argument then that they used is, we're just obeying orders. We're just obeying orders. That was the excuse that they used. Is that a good excuse? Does that excuse doing what you do? We're just obeying orders? If you're a Jew being forced to do something wrong by Jewish authorities, what is the classic argument against that motion? It's a great argument. It's unanswerable. This is what they said. You know, even the Nazis were obeying orders. Well, that's true. The Nazis were obeying orders. Did that make it right? Well, no Jew could ever say that was right. But as the Nazis were obeying orders, they were obeying orders. But it doesn't make it right. The fact that the authorities are condoning it or being an example in it doesn't matter. So that was the second reason. But again, what the church does, the Roman Catholic Church, the Pope does it as well as all the people. Number three, they pled unity. It was not here and there that one did it, but with one consent. Number four, they pled universality. It wasn't just in one place, but it was in all the cities of Judah. Doesn't make it right. Don't care. They pled visibility. They didn't just do it in a corner. They're doing it out in the open. Well, if it was out in the open for everyone to see, doesn't that prove that they weren't doing wrong? No, it just proves that things had gotten that bad. You know, there was a day when things were done in secret because to do it out in the open would have brought you public disgrace. Those days were gone, and they're gone here in America too. But so the fact that they were visible doesn't prove anything. Number six, they pled it was the practice of the Mother Church, the Holy See. It was not now learned in first in Egypt, but it was done now in Jerusalem. And finally, they pled prosperity. And since we did these things, we ate well, we drank well, things went good for us. It was when we stopped doing these things that all was lost. Well, you see how blinded they were by sin. The reason that things went well for so long was because God had been patient for so long. And when God finally dropped the hand of judgment, well then of course they quit offering then. And then things went bad for them. But they put a wrong face on all the circumstances, a wrong face on the providence. And this is the kind of warped thinking that goes on when people won't change, when they act according to the flesh. You know, you saw the same kind of thinking going on in the early church, not by the church, but by its persecutors. The world was persecuting the church, the early Christians. And because of that, God sometimes allowed national calamities to fall on the people. Rather than saying, you know what, here we are persecuting these Christians and we're having national calamities because of it. Instead of that, they blamed the Christians for the national calamities and only aggravated the persecution by saying, throw them to the lions. And so here you see that their thinking is all twisted and only adds insult to injury. All right. Okay, now let's move on to the last section, which is verses 20 to the end. Then Jeremiah said unto all the people, to the men and to the women, and to all the people which had given him that answer, saying, the incense that ye burn in the cities of Judah and in the cities of Jerusalem, ye and your fathers, your kings and your princes, and the people of the land, did not the Lord remember them, and came it not into his mind? So that the Lord could no longer bear because of the evil of your doings and because of the abomination which ye have committed. Therefore is your land a desolation, an astonishment, and a curse, without inhabitant, as at this day. Because ye have burned incense, and because ye have sinned against the Lord, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, nor walked in his law, nor in his statutes, nor in his testimonies, therefore this evil is happening to you as at this day. Moreover, Jeremiah said unto all the people and to all the women, hear ye the word of the Lord, all Judah that are in the land of Egypt. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saying, ye and your wives have both spoken with your mouths, and fulfilled with your hand, saying, we will surely perform our vows that we have vowed, to burn incense to the Queen of Heaven, and to pour out drink offerings unto her. Ye will surely accomplish your vows, and surely perform your vows. Therefore hear ye the word of the Lord, all Judah, that dwell in the land of Egypt. Behold, I have sworn by my great name, saith the Lord, that my name shall no more be named in the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying, the Lord God liveth. Behold, I will watch over them for evil and not for good. And all the men of Judah that are in the land of Egypt shall be consumed by the sword and by the famine until there be an end of them. Yet a small number that escape the sword shall return out of the land of Egypt into the land of Judah. And all the remnant of Judah, they are gone into the land of Egypt to sojourn there, shall know whose word shall stand, mine or theirs. And this shall be a sign unto you, saith the Lord, that I will punish you in this place, that ye may know that my word shall surely stand against you for evil. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give Pharaoh Hophrah, king of Egypt, into the hand of his enemies, into the hand of them that seek his life, as I gave Zedekiah, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, his enemy, and that sought his life. So first we see Jeremiah simply reiterating in his own words what was wrong with their logic, their thinking. And that's in the first few verses. And then he says something else. He says, they have the audacity to call the purposes of a vow. In other words, as if this made it right. We've made a vow, and we vowed this thing, and we're going to do it. We keep our word. So God's, okay, fine. You think it's so righteous to keep your word? I'm going to make a vow, and I'm going to keep my word. And we'll see whose word stands. So you see how God answers them in their own coin. And God will answer you in your own coin. So that's what he does. He simply answers them in their own coin and tells them that you make it a vow. Well, I'm going to make a vow right now. Let me tell you let me show you ahead of time how you know that my vow will come ahead to your, against your vow. And he gives them a prophecy in the last verse. We'll look at that a little bit later. But he hears them and here's what they're going to do and confirms it. And then God makes a vow against them. And then he says this. I swear by my great name, saith the Lord, that my name shall no more be named in the mouth of any man of Judah in all the land of Egypt, saying, the Lord God liveth. Do you know what a privilege it is to be able to say, the Lord God liveth? You know, the Bible says that in judgment, God remembers mercy. And I can say that in my life. I mean, I can look back a number of times in my life, and I can say, you know what? That was judgment. But in judgment, God remembered mercy. But these people have made such a consummate, obstinate vow about the course they take, that God says, you will no longer, as long as God's still showing mercy, even mercy in his judgments, we can still say, the Lord God liveth. But things now have gotten so bad that he says, you are no longer even able to say, the Lord God liveth. And I think what that means is this. I remember one time, it's only happened to me one time in my life, but I was talking to a guy, professing Christian, but it was obvious there was some real hypocrisy in him. And we were talking for a while, and the longer he talked, the worse it got. And all of a sudden, his conscience literally flew in his face. And midway through sentence, His mouth kept moving, but his words, he couldn't even make the words come out of his mouth. He like, and his conscience, he couldn't even make himself finish the sentence he was trying to. He tried to force words out of his mouth, but he couldn't do it. His own conscience was against him. And I think that's what God was saying here. He said, I'm going to be so against you. Every time you turn to the left or the right, I'm going to be there for judgment. Everything you do, I'm going to spoil it. So that for you to try and say the Lord God liveth, it's going to be such a reproach, such an embarrassment to you, your conscience in your face. He said, your words are so hypocritical now, I can't stand them. And I'm going to shut them down. I'm going to shut you down. And it's an awful judgment to be. So what a privilege to be able to say the Lord God liveth. And as long as we're living by faith, even if God's judgments in our life are mixed with mercy, we can say that. But here we see how bad things we're going to get. Well, and then to confirm it even more, he says, I gave Zedekiah, king of Judah, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, his enemy, and this sought his life. So he reminds them of what happened to Zedekiah. And the same thing is going to happen now, he says, to Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Now you remember that the king of Babylon had already come once into Jerusalem and had set up Zedekiah to be the king. And then what happened was Zedekiah turned to Egypt and said, can you rescue us from this Babylon king? We don't want this guy. I don't want to be under his auspices. And so can you? And they did. So Egypt came up to Jerusalem and they defeated Babylon. And that bought Zedekiah 11 more years of sovereignty in Jerusalem. The plan worked. So why is it now that 11 years later, the Babylon could come back again, come into Jerusalem, what they might call the home court advantage, and defeat Egypt, where they had won before out of court? Well, the reason was this. The Bible doesn't tell us. You have to read secular history to get this. But what happened was the people in Egypt had rebelled against the king. So the king sent out a messenger to rebuke them. The people decided that they liked him better, so they made this messenger the new king. And this sent the old king to be the flee to another part of Egypt. Well, then he had an army, and the two armies came up against each other. And this king, this Pharaoh Hophra, was defeated and was carried back to his own palace and strangled there. But Jesus said that a house divided against itself cannot stand. The fact that the nation was in war against itself greatly weakened the land. And because of that weakness, now Babylon was able to come in and wipe them out. And so God gives this sign to them as a sign that his word would stand and not theirs. And then it says, only those that escape. In other words, I'm condemning all of you. And even after that, you all rather stay in Egypt. But because it gets so bad, a few of you will escape and get back to Judah, but only because you escaped there, not because you wanted to go back. For those of you that want to go back, you're not getting back. You're going to die there in Egypt. You know, this is where the prophecy ends right here. I was reminded of Ezra's sermon a couple months ago. He's talking about the two demon acts. Well, one gospel talks about the two demon acts. One gospel talks about the one demon act. And the point was that there were two demon acts that were cured, but only one was worth writing about. And so the other one was forgotten. Well, you see that same logic here. We don't read about these people anymore. Now they fall off the pages of Scripture because they weren't worth writing about anymore. The only thing they were worth was a bad example, not to be emulated. And so we read about them that far. Now we just assume that what God said came to pass. After that, they don't come anymore. We don't see them anymore. So they weren't worth writing about after this, except as a bad example not to be copied. Well, all of that to say this. Obviously, it would be stupid to allow yourself to follow the flesh and inherit this kind of judgment. To have God to be altogether against you. Judgment. You know, it says that, I think it was in Isaiah 58:8, God tells the Jews, and ye shall lay the foundation for generations to come. What a privilege, what an honor to have, to know that you're laying a foundation for generations to come. Men like John Wesley and C.H. Spurgeon, they laid foundations for generations to come. And so not only do you have honor in this life, and honor in the life to come, but you have the satisfaction knowing that the honor goes on through generations to come. Not here. He says, not only do they have no honor now, not only will they have no honor in the life to come, but no generations to follow. Man, wife, woman, all cut off. And is that really what you want? Is that really what we want? How much better to just learn to say no to the flesh and to put your trust in God? And just enjoy, and then you have that satisfaction of knowing that, that come what may, in the end it'll be right. No, it'll come out right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this sobering chapter in your word, and we just pray, God, that you would keep all of us from this awful judgment of following the flesh to its very end and being cut off from God in this life and in the life to come. And that each one of us might truly put our trust in God and learn to say no to the flesh and the call of Egypt and whatever. And Father, we just pray that we might have the grace to embrace to ourselves whatever remedy you might call for, even if it does grate our nerves and is contrary to us. We know that in the end, it is what is both best and right from a holy and loving God. We ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, you're dismissed.